Scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm.
Yes, we are still in Ephesians chapter 6. I thought I was done. We had covered all the pieces of armor, and then I thought, well, we should talk about prayer at the end. I had that prepared for last Sunday evening. But then we had singing, so now I have two lessons more. So maybe we will finish with Ephesians 6 at some point in time. But for this morning, it is that last phrase that Travis read for us, stand firm, that I want us to consider. The entire passage, of course, as interesting as the armor is really about that topic, stand firm. We are to stand firm in the Lord. That phrase, in fact, is used three times in this passage, in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, he says. And we also read in verse 10 to be strong, and in verse 13, resist, and in verse 18, be alert. So the issue here is about holding on, being firm in the face of the enemy. That's certainly true of the soldier. The dramatic line sometimes from the movies, particularly when you're looking at something from this period of time, the Greek wars, is hold the line. And that's true. When the enemy is surging against the soldiers, they have to stand firm and they have to hold on. And it's true of the Christian as well, because Satan, our enemy, is constantly pushing, always pushing on us. He wants to get us off balance. He wants to move us from the safe, firm ground on which we have been placed. Sometimes it is an open attack, and it is very much like this passage here in Ephesians chapter 6, an open attack, a direct attack, like warfare almost, it seems. Be strong in the Lord and strong in his might. And put on the full armor of God, he says, so that you may be able to stand. Having done all, we shall stand and stand firm. Sometimes it is a more subtle attack that Satan brings against us, an indirect attack. And yet the Bible recognizes that too in very much these same kinds of terms. It is an indirect attack in some ways that Paul warns the Corinthians against. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, for instance, he says part of the reason he's been writing this sequence of letters to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, is so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So rather than a frontal attack, Satan very frequently employs this trickery, this subtlety, these kinds of schemes. But if we are aware of that, we may be able to stand firm, resist his pushing and his attempt to move us off the firm footing on which God has placed us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul in verse 13 and 15 talks some more about this kind of subtlety. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Point for us here, though, is to recognize one of the attacks that Satan takes against Christians is to try and deceive them, to pretend that he has a message from God. Though we are an angel from heaven, Paul said to the Galatians, preach to you any other message than that which has been preached, then let him be anathema. Wouldn't be warning the Galatians or anybody else about the fact that somebody would preach another gospel unless they were likely to do so. And it is Satan who is tempting to move us from the firm footing on which Christ has placed us by this kind of lie and scheme and deceit and pretense. And it is in the best interest of the Corinthians, when they face this indirect attack, to prepare themselves in the same way that he urged the Ephesians to prepare themselves for the more direct attack. Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, when he's concluding that first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Well, of course, this is kind of a military sort of theme, right? So, you know, quit you like men. That's the old King James version of that. And once again, it's like, the new American Standard Modern Version is act like men, which, of course, doesn't have quite the same clout as quit you like men, because the whole point about quit you like men is a military kind of a term, that when all has been said and done, no matter what the enemy has launched against you, you've quitted yourself, you've acquitted yourself as a man in the face of the enemy attack. You're strong, you're firm, you do not move. No matter what the enemy throws against you, you stand firm. And that's a necessary thing for all Christians, whether male or female, is that we have to stand firm against the assaults of Satan. Sometimes more direct assaults, sometimes more subtle assaults. Jesus himself, from the very beginning, warned his disciples about this shilly-shallying, wishy-washy kind of an attitude toward discipleship. In Matthew chapter 13, when he talks about the parable of the sower, he suggests there are various attitudes people may have to the truth that has been presented to them and sown in their hearts. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20, he explains to them about the seed that had been sown in the rocky places. In Matthew 13 and verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word. Immediately he receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He's temporary. He is not going to be able to withstand the assault that is going to be launched against him by Satan. It may take him a while to get around to you, but he'll get to you eventually. He or some of his minions will get to you. There will be assault. There will be deceit. There will be an effort to push you away from the firm footing on which God has placed you. And unless you are firmly rooted, you're just going to be temporary. Paul used that same image of firm roots in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 6, when he warned them about the kind of mixed up teaching that they were likely to be facing. They were going to be deceived by human philosophy, he says, but he warns them against that in Colossians 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Well, that may be one of those mixed metaphors. You know, firmly rooted and then built up. But both of them move to the same point. If the tree isn't firmly rooted and the storm comes, over it goes. And if you're not built up and getting stronger, then you are getting weaker and you're likely to be blown over as a building is blown over. So we have to have this idea of firm footing, whether it's as a military sort of an image, whether it is an agricultural kind of an image, as a plant that has firm roots, or even whether it is some kind of architectural kind of image of having a building that is built strong to resist. Because that's fundamental teaching of the Scriptures, that we need to stand firm. Returning again, then, to this kind of idea in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Be strong, be on the alert. Resist Satan, because he's coming to push you. Paul tries to remind the Ephesians and us about ways in which Satan is going to attack us and ways in which we need to be firm. And I have four kind of different sort of attacks that maybe we can consider this morning briefly, and the ways in which we may stand firm and not be moved off of the truth, not be moved away from the firm footing on which we have been placed by Jesus Christ. First of all, the schemes of Satan. Stand firm in resisting the devil's schemes, because Satan is going to try and confuse you. He's going to try and deceive you. He's going to try and amuse you in order to distract you from the serious moral threats in our lives. I mean, maybe that's his greatest scheme of all. Maybe that's his most effective scheme, is deceiving people, is confusing them and blurring the lines and making things seem so complicated that they throw up their hands and say, who can ever understand this? And they just walk away, abandon their posts, throw down their weapons because it's just too hard. I can't understand it. If we're not standing firm in the truth, and if we don't have this attitude of, look, you know, I'm standing here. This is where I was posted. These are the things I was told, and that's what I'm going to do. I may not know much of else. I may not know what the general's doing over in this part of the warfare. I may not know what the big scheme of the battle is, but I know I was told to stand here, and this is where I'm taking my stand, and I'm not giving it up. Otherwise, we're like kind of deceived, and it's like, man, it's too complicated. It's what happened. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. To Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God told her, don't eat. And that's like pretty simple. And she should have said, you know, I'm taking my stand here, and this is where I'm going to be. I'm not changing my mind about that. But Satan starts pushing a little bit. You know, you won't die. Well, that was an outright lie. Well, maybe it wasn't an outright lie, because she didn't die the moment she bit into it. If she had, I'm pretty sure Adam wouldn't have bit it. But death started working into her, and death came into the world. So he lied. But he was like, no, you won't die. God really doesn't want you to know the knowledge of good and evil, because that's what you're going to get. It's like, whoa, maybe that's not such a bad thing. He confused her. Poor thing. Confused, when all she had to do was say, he said, don't eat it. In fact, she said that at the beginning, but then he pushed her, and he pushed her, and pretty soon he pushed her over, and she should have just dug in and said, that's it. I don't know about the rest of the stuff. I don't know God's motives in this matter, but he said, don't eat it, and I'm not eating it. That's kind of the way Job was, wasn't it? He said, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not going to curse God. It's what his wife told him to do, but he said, I am hanging on right here. And the Holy Spirit anticipated that Satan would bring those kind of charges against us, those kinds of attacks against us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul reiterates that kind of instruction to the Thessalonians. He wasn't there but 3 weeks. He didn't have time to tell them a whole lot of things. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, Apostle Paul says to them, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm and hold on to what you've been taught. You may not know the whole truth about everything. Pretty sure we don't here. Our Bible classes kind of illustrate that. We know some things, but there are a lot of things we don't know. A lot of things we don't need to know, because we know what we need to know, and what we need to know is where God has placed us, and he says, do this, and we do this. And people can make all kinds of silly arguments, and they can make all kinds of subtle arguments. They can make all kinds of embarrassing arguments about why we partake of the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. But it doesn't matter, because that's what we're going to do, because that was what was delivered to us, and we're going to stand firm on that. But Satan's at work in the world today, pushing, nudging, deceiving people into thinking. You know, this is a favorite word. The favorite word of the bad people, nuanced. Nuanced. It's not nuanced. You know, you got to be more nuanced in your thinking. It's like, it's not really black and white. It's all kind of murky gray. You know, no, it's not that hard. God said, do it, I'm going to do it. God said, don't do it, I'm not going to do it. It's wrong to do things that God said not to do. It's wrong to not do what he said to do. And people end up, when they get that nuanced thinking, they end up, they don't even know what's right and wrong. It's like amazing. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet has to write to God's own people, the Israelites. And he says to them in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, and you know which verse I'm going to read about this, Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." How in the world could people get that way? They don't even know what's light and what's dark. Well, of course, this is metaphorical. I'm pretty sure they know when the sun comes down and when the sun comes up in the morning. Just as surely we ought to know that what God said is right and what God said not to do is wrong. But how do they get so confused? They don't even know whether it's bitter or sweet. I mean, I see people eating this hot Tabasco sauce stuff. It's like they don't know what's good and what's not. Some people say they don't even like chocolate. They don't know what's good and what's not, apparently. But really about moral issues, how can you not know these things are wrong? Here's the answer in Isaiah 5 and verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And then he goes back to this mixed up kind of way they live. "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink and who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Woe to them indeed." People don't get that way overnight. I can guarantee you, they don't have their senses numbed about what's right and wrong just all of a sudden. They don't get to the point where they can't tell the difference between light and dark or sweet and bitter overnight. They get that way because Satan starts pushing them little by little by little until finally they don't know the difference and they're drowning in some kind of quicksand, murky relativism. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. Hosea, when he writes about God's people in Hosea chapter 8, says of them, "They had sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind." They started out with something that didn't seem like it was that destructive, but pretty soon they couldn't stop it. It was like a whirlwind, like a hurricane, like a tornado in their life, and it destroyed everything. How do we stand firm? Stand firm. Don't give in to the confusing schemes of Satan. I'll tell you this. One thing, things are simpler if you just focus on what you got to do. If you just focus on the firm ground where you're standing. If you just focus on the things that you know for sure. There are a lot of things you're never going to know in this world. I have a hard time finally coming to reconcile that because when I was younger, I thought I was going to figure everything out. Steve. I thought I was going to figure everything out, but I didn't. And I haven't. And now at least I've come to reconcile myself to the fact that I will never understand everything. In fact, I don't understand a lot of much of anything. But there are some things I know for sure. And that's what I'm going to take my stand on. Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is visiting in the house of Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. And there, Mary is listening to Jesus, and Martha is busy and worried with the serving, and she says to Jesus, "Make Mary help me." And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 41, the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Doesn't matter if the house is not clean. Doesn't matter if the guests are not fed. You better take care of the spiritual things. Get the thing right. There is one thing that you need to know. Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrews, well, I guess these were Jewish people who'd been converted to Christ. And now Satan's been pushing on them, nudging them, and they're like confused. They don't know. Are we Jews? Are we Christians? Are we Jewish Christians? Maybe things were better under the Mosaical law. And the writer there tries to encourage them about that. And finally, it's almost like he's talking to them and they're like, I don't know. And then finally he's exasperated and he says to them, look, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering of the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God. Consider him. You do this one thing. It doesn't matter. Things are confusing. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know. Just keep your eye on Jesus. Keep your eye on the goal. Just keep your eye on Jesus. Do what you've been asked to do. That's how you stand firm in the presence of the schemes and the subtlety of Satan. One of the schemes and the subtleties of Satan, my point number two, is that life doesn't seem fair. That's one of his great attacks, to make you feel like that people don't understand you. You know, like I'm the only one. I'm the big martyr here. Everybody else is happy. Everybody else is getting what they want. I'm the one that's being left out. Life is not fair. My son has a two-year-old that's, you know, at that stage. He whines about this and he whines about that. They try and tell him, you know, tell us what's wrong. Use your words. So finally, Josh said, look, quit whining and just say it's not fair. So he caught on to that pretty fast because that's like, that makes sense. It's not fair. Right? In fact, I don't remember my kids. I had to teach them that. They just knew that right away. It's not fair. That's the first thing we think. It's not fair. And that's not an old idea. Psalm chapter 73. In Psalm 73, we have a psalm, not of David here, but of Asaph. And this psalm, despite the fact that, how old are these psalms? Well, this is 22,000, you know, and this is written about 1,000 years before B.C., so we're talking, you know, 3,000 years old, and yet they are as relevant as the headlines on the Reddit today. Psalm 73 and verse 2. Here's what the man says. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks around and he sees here are bad people, wicked people. I can tell they're not moral and they're prospering. They're richer than I am. They got more fame than I have. They're more admired than I am. They got more friends than I have. They're better off than I am. Why is that the case? And he says, that almost got to me. I almost let my feet slip, Satan pushing on him. And he said, you know, for a moment there, I almost forgot myself. For a moment there, I almost let him push me off the firm footing of trust in God. And the truth of the matter is, when you look around in the world, there are a lot of bad people that are doing okay. Political situation may well indicate that the worst kind of people get off the best. I don't know. It just doesn't seem right. But it's a lie when we believe that those people don't have any problems. And it's a lie when we believe that those people are better off than those who are righteous. It's a lie when we think God doesn't care whether you do what's right or whether you do what's wrong. Psalm 73 and verse 15, after this guy thinks to himself and thinks about this, he says in Psalm 73 and verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, they're better off than I am, God's forgotten me, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It would have been a lie to have said, or to thought, or believed that those wicked people are actually better off, that crime pays, is not true. Sometimes seems that way in the world. Sometimes that seems that way temporarily. But it's a lie that Satan is telling us. As sure as the lie that he told Eve in the garden, you will not die when you eat of it. It may seem true. But here is the thing. How do we resist that nudge of Satan? That sense of it's unfair and I just might as well give up. That righteousness doesn't pay. Psalm 73 and verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. I was about to be deceived by that. I was about to make a mistake. I was about to tell a lie and believe a lie until I came into the presence of God, into a sanctuary, until I began to see things from God's point of view. And then when I saw that, I knew that these people are not better off than God's people, that these people are doomed to destruction. When we enter into God's presence, when we enter into His presence by reading His Word in the Bible, or when we enter into His presence by going to Him in prayer, when we enter into His presence, when we come together with the saints to worship, then we begin to see things from God's perspective. Then we get it right. Sometimes, of course, we look at things up close and we don't see them in the right perspective. And we can't see other things either. We hold up something right in front of our eyes, and that's all we can see. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's the material things. For some people, it's friendship. For some people, it's style and fashion, whatever it may be. And that's all they can see. But you need to get it in perspective. You need to look at it from the long perspective. You need to look at it from the perspective of eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul may well have been facing this same kind of quandary that Asaph was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, here's the way I got through this kind of sense that things are not the way they ought to be. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we begin to have a better understanding of things. Now we begin to see things from God's point of view when we take the long view of things. Now we make choices that the rest of the world may laugh at, but that's okay, because we know that it's the right thing to do. Look at the example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Examples of faith, all of these guys. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we find about Moses in more detail, maybe. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How in the world could he give up being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's grandson? How could he give up all of that in the most powerful nation, the wealthiest nation in the world at the time, choosing even to suffer the ill treatment with the people of God, the slaves who were now being persecuted and exterminated by the practices of this Pharaoh? But he looks at that and he chooses what to the world is just like amazing. Considering the reproaches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward, for by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Doesn't matter how Satan tries to obscure that picture from us, we stand firm. We look at eternity and not at the temporary moment. One of the things, number three, one of the ways in which Satan attempts to move us off the firm ground is kind of much more directly, you know, with adversity, with difficulty, with trials, with tribulations. And as soon as we say that word in this kind of context, we're reminded of what James said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's hard. It's always been hard, and it will always be hard when bad things happen to us. And Satan knows that, and he's going to bring those assaults at some point in our life. He is going to bring those difficult circumstances into our lives. We spent a long time studying 1 Peter this summer. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's really one of the big themes of that book, but in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter dresses them about these difficulties that are coming. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In the day of difficulty, when they see how we conduct ourselves righteously, even under pressure, even under adversity, then they may glorify God. And he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 14 about Christians. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they are slandering you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for what is doing wrong." For doing what is wrong. We may suffer for doing what is right. There may be times in our lives when we, who knows what the difficulty may be in these current circumstances in which we live, unlikely that we're going to be tortured as some have been in the past, unlikely that we're going to have our property stripped from us as some have in the past. But we may lose a promotion opportunity, we may lose friends, we may be talked about, we may have some folks who will revile and slander us because of our choices. But it doesn't matter. We will be blessed. Despite the difficulties of this life, no matter how difficult it becomes, even when it seems to be that everybody else has abandoned us, maybe we're impoverished and maybe we're in pain and suffering because of physical illness, but we have the grace of God for all eternity. Hang on to that. That's what Peter says when he concludes this epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. "I have written to you briefly," he says, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Don't let Satan shake your faith. Don't let him push you off of confidence in God's goodwill toward you. Stand firm. Sometimes the way in which we stand firm in adversity is by moving forward. That's a whole lot more satisfying, maybe, something. I think about what happened in Exodus chapter 14 when Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and they get to the Red Sea, and there they're kind of stymied, and here comes Pharaoh changing his mind once again, hard at heart as he is. And in Exodus chapter 14, they are like complaining and they're whining, and Moses says to them in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, "Do not fear, stand by and see what the Lord will accomplish." Stand by, stand firm. Don't give in. Don't rush in panic. Don't throw your hands up in surrender. And you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, "Why are you crying out to me?" In verse 15, "Tell the sons of Israel, move forward. Keep moving toward the goal. Doesn't matter about the enemy. You just keep the end in sight and you keep moving. Don't let Satan deter you from that." As the adage suggests, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You got to stand firm. You got to keep pushing against Satan, or he's going to push you. And the last example here about how Satan is trying to push us and how we need to stand firm is in Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul writes, really, chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm. But what's he talking about standing firm? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. "Join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have given us, For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, he says, stand firm in the Lord. Apostle Paul looks at his life, looks at their life. He sees the things that are coming, the things that have already come, and he says, stand firm. In honor of the fact that this is the beginning of a college football season, it's the fourth quarter. And in the fourth quarter, you gather the team around and you say, stand firm. Now is the time you're going to have to stand firm. Do not let them take the victory away from you now. It is yours. Do not let them have it. Don't give up the hard-won ground. We have to stand firm right to the very end. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the, John wrote to the church at Smyrna, Jesus himself actually having penned that letter and him just writing it out. And he said to them in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death. Be faithful to the very end. Some of you are further along the road of life than others. Some of us are further along the road of life than we know. But wherever you are, whatever kind of gains you have made, you do not let Satan take those back. We know too many people who have turned back, even almost from the gates of heaven. Too many people who have slid and let Satan push them off of the firm ground, some at the very last minute. The Apostle Paul thinks about that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and that I already have obtained it, or have not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if you have a different attitude, then God will reveal that also to you. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. The key lesson, it seems to me, here in this whole thing about standing firm and don't let Satan move you off of the high ground that Jesus has planted you on, is that you have a foundation of truth. You've been told about Jesus Christ and about the salvation that is in Him. And you need to stand firm for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. I know it sounds, you know, kind of like trivial and we get tired of hearing that. But you have to hold to the doctrines. You cannot give it up. You cannot let Satan push you off of it, because that's the only firm ground. That's the way it was with the Jerusalem church. That was their strength in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what they were able to accomplish, what they were able to accomplish. And the Corinthian church, when they were praised for standing firm in the doctrines. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 12, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You cannot let them move you off the traditions, the standard teaching that's in the New Testament. Doesn't matter what happens in the world. Doesn't matter what kind of subtleties that Satan has devised about new ideas and relativism and philosophy and psychology. Doesn't matter. hold to the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians. Stand firm, hold to the traditions. And we need to stand firm too. In faith, works, doctrine. Jesus came into the world, died on the cross, that he might redeem us from sin. I know that to be true. I know whom I have believed, and I am confident that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him. The Apostle Paul says that should be true in each and every one of us. And we need to hold firm to that. No matter what else is changing around about us in the world, that is the high ground. That's the firm footing that we need to stand on. If you've never made the confession of Jesus, then you have no firm footing for anything in this life. You are subject to the wind and the wave of every doctrine that Satan can throw at you. If you have stood on the firm ground, confessed Christ, been baptized, and then been pushed off and back into the world in some kind of entanglement with sin, God calls the prodigal always, and he will put you back. He will restore the plant that is wilted. He will rebuild the building that has been blown down. He will put you back firmly on the solid footing, and then stand firm. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come as we send and sing this song.